guys to just think for a moment. I don't mean to take you back to your science classes necessarily, but just think for a moment about our sun, big glowing orb out there in the sky. You know, we don't think about it all that frequently because it's always there. I mean, sometimes we get the morning haze and you can't see it, but you know it's there because it's warming things up and it's up there every day. But when you stop to think about that big blazing ball of gas out there, it's pretty amazing. 93 million some miles away from us, it is 864,000 miles across from like one edge to the other, which means you could take our Earth, and if you manage to duplicate it over and over again, you could fit about 1 million Earths inside of our sun. That's how big the sun is. And of course, for as mind-boggling as that is, temperature is another thing. It is a hot ball of gas. Matter of fact, the sun's temperature at its core, where it's hottest, is estimated to be in excess of 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. So you catch a quick tan there. But here's the deal. You know, for as much as we take a lot of that stuff for granted, we do know that without that nice big warm sun out there, life would not exist. We wouldn't have light, we wouldn't have heat. Life on Earth could not exist without sunshine, without that light. Now, in the text we're going to look at in John's Gospel this morning, Jesus makes a declaration. He says, "I am the light of the world." And what's striking to me is, for as essential as our sunlight is to us here on Earth, as essential as that is for life, the light of the world is all the more essential for eternal life. You can't find eternal life apart from Christ. And there's a lot to unpack in the passage we're going to look at together this morning. What I'd like to do before we even dig into the text is kind of provide a little bit of context again. It always helps to read Scripture in context. That was one of the things that they teach you early on in Bible college and seminary, is three most important things in Bible interpretation: context, context, context. The verse shows up in a paragraph. That paragraph shows up in a chapter. That chapter shows up in a book. That book was written by somebody who might have written other books in the Bible as well, and all of those books fit into the whole of Scripture, and so you have to try and keep everything in its context in order to properly understand what it is that God wants to convey to us. So I'm going to go a little bit through our context and background and kind of where we at when Jesus makes this claim. And then we'll look at the passage itself. And I see three things coming out of this paragraph we're going to look at together this morning. Jesus makes a declaration, as I said, and he gives us yet another clue of who he is, who Jesus is. He goes on to give us just a little bit about what he offers, what Jesus offers. And then there's a good chunk of the passage that's this back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees that helps us to understand why Jesus is trustworthy and why we should believe that he is who he says he is. So let me start by just kind of helping to build the context, considering the context of our passage. As we make our way through this study of John's Gospel, one of the things that it helps to keep in mind is John's purpose, the whole reason that he decided to write this gospel under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. He actually pens that down for us near the very end of his book, chapter 20, the last two verses. John explains his purpose in writing. And he acknowledges even there that there was a whole bunch more stuff that Jesus did that he didn't write down. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name." So what we understand here is that John is very selective about the things which he includes in his gospel for our consideration. Jesus did a lot more than what is simply recorded for us in John's gospel. And certainly as we consider all four of the gospels, add Matthew, Mark, and Luke in there, we do get to pick up some other things. And I can guarantee you that even with those four gospels, we're not seeing the sum total of Jesus' entire life and ministry on earth. But John, for his part, is very selective about what he includes for our consideration. Go ahead and open your Bibles. I'm not going to quite dig into our text, but I want to make sure that we're there. So turn with me to John chapter 8, and we're going to pick up our study this morning in the paragraph that begins with verse 12. So John chapter 8 and verse 12 is where we're going to be. And like I say, before even really digging into it, let me just give you the spoiler alert here. Right there in verse 12, Jesus makes that declaration. He makes a claim of divinity. He claims to be God in so many words. He says, "I am the light of the world." Now, that phrase, "I am," should ring a bell. That is something that we have seen before in John's gospel. Matter of fact, we're going to see it almost another half a dozen times used in a similar way. Seven times or more, Jesus uses that phrase, "I am," and then gives a definition of who he is, gives us something of who he is as God in the flesh. But that "I am" phrase dates all the way back into the book of Exodus. When God called Moses and raised up Moses to be the one to lead the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt, Moses is having that conversation with God at the burning bush, and he's kind of wrestling back and forth with God over the issue of being the one to go and lead these people out. And he says, "Well, what if they ask who sent me? Who should I say sent me?" And that's where God ascribes to himself this name, "I am." He says, "I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent me." And that is where we get that kind of, it's called the Tetragrammaton, that four-letter YHWH in Hebrew, Yahweh. That's where that name comes from, back in Exodus. Well, that's a name that God uses for himself throughout the Old Testament. And as we bring that across the centuries and into the New Testament, Jesus is using that same phrase, "I am." Matter of fact, he will say it just that simply at least once in the gospel here, but he uses that to define himself and to connect himself in people's minds to God. Recognize that at this point in John's gospel, chapter 8 here, Jesus is standing in the temple courts. Matter of fact, we'll find out in a little bit, he's standing in the court of the women, which was one of the outermost courts of the Jewish temple there, where most everybody could go. It was these kind of concentric circles where it was more restrictive the closer in you got. But in the temple, in the court of the women there, Jesus is standing and he's speaking. He's teaching people, speaking in Hebrew, no doubt, because we're in the court of the Jewish temple. And so everyone within earshot of Jesus' teaching would have heard him say, "I am the light of the world." And they would have, as Jews, very readily identified, because he would have used the exact same phrasing that we would have seen all the way back in the book of Exodus in Hebrew. "I am" is that Hebrew phrase that God used as a name for himself. And Jesus, as I said, has already used that phrase once, actually, to declare that he is God. It was a couple of chapters back in John chapter 6, after Jesus performed that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, remember he took that boy's sack lunch and he multiplied the loaves and fishes and there were 12 baskets of leftovers after everybody had their fill, fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men, actually, you count women and children and it could have been easily double or triple that, but feeds all of these people with just a sack lunch and people start following him at the very least in the hopes of another free meal. And that's when Jesus confronts them. And he gives them the first of his "I am" statements in John's gospel. He says, "I am the bread of life." And in saying he was the bread of life, he suggested that, look, just the way bread sustains your body physically, you're looking for another meal, I get it. Bread certainly can sustain you for today. "I am the bread of life," Jesus said. "What I give sustains you for eternity, not just a day, but for all of life." So Jesus has spoken that phrase once before, a couple of chapters back. Now here we are on the temple grounds, and I'll remind you as well, it is likely still probably the very final day of the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, one of the biggest annual celebrations the Jews had there in and about Jerusalem. If you remember, the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, and actually the final verse of John chapter 7, that's kind of an interlude. It's something that we can certainly assume is true. It fits with the character of Jesus. It wasn't originally part of what John wrote, but it was another snapshot that was included and gives us another bit of insight. But basically, from verse 52, in terms of how John wrote it, we should jump straight to verse 12. So there's a lot of continuity here, and that's where you see in verse 12, Jesus again speaking to them. It's because he's still standing in those temple courts on that final day of the feast, talking with the people and the religious leaders there. Jesus has been teaching a crowd of people that included a, kind of a cross-section of the population, certainly citizens of Jerusalem. Again, this being one of their biggest annual celebrations, a lot of people came in from out of the area, so the size of the city would swell much as it did during Passover. So you had average citizens, you certainly had the religious leaders. We even saw a number of verses back, the temple guards were there and were interacting with Jesus. Now, for their part, the religious leaders, this primarily being the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were getting real concerned here about how people were responding to Jesus. Certainly, some people were rejecting his claims, but there were a number that were very curious about what he had to say. Wow, you know, this guy teaches like nobody we've ever heard before. And you know, the religious leaders don't seem to be shutting him down. Do they think he's the actual promised Messiah? There were certainly some people who did put their faith in him and believed that he was the Messiah, the Christ. So they're very concerned about how people are responding to Jesus, and they had tried to argue with Jesus on several occasions, and we'll encounter another one of those here, but it's all been to no avail. It hasn't slowed people down at all. It hasn't stopped Jesus at all. In their minds, they had already condemned Jesus. They had already ruled him out and flat out decided he was not the Messiah, and they were not going to entertain any thoughts to the contrary. At the end of chapter 7, we actually see Nicodemus, who was one who did come to Christ in faith, but he was a Pharisee, and we see him challenging his fellow Pharisees, saying, hey, you know, our law kind of prescribes that we need to actually hear a person out before we condemn them. We should at least hear him out before we render this judgment that he's not who he claims to be. And so it's with the rest of chapter 8, especially, that we see this interaction then between Jesus and the religious leaders. They're hearing him out. I don't know how much they're actually listening, but they're hearing him out and they're arguing with him throughout the whole of the chapter. So let me go ahead and read the paragraph that I want us to look at together this morning in our study, and then we'll go back and dig into it together. But I want you to watch for those three things that I mentioned earlier: who Jesus is, what Jesus offers, and why Jesus is trustworthy. Okay, so John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So let me start with a look at kind of what occupies the largest portion of our paragraph here. Let's talk about why Jesus is trustworthy. We need to consider the source here. Jesus is making some claims, and here's the deal. If he's not trustworthy, then we have no reason to listen to him. So we need to be sure that he's worth listening to before we really consider his claims. So Jesus makes this claim right up front. I am the light of the world. And immediately after Jesus makes this claim, the Pharisees start objecting. First, saying that, well, since you're testifying about yourself, Jesus, your testimony doesn't count for anything. Look there again. It was in verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now let's pause here for just a moment and think about testimony. Even in our courts of law, all right, people come up to the witness stand and they're sworn in and they bear witness. They give testimony. Now it is absolutely and admittedly true that a person's own testimony about themselves might be colored somewhat by self-interest, right? Certainly people have been known to lie if they think it's going to help get them out of trouble or put them in a better light. People are sometimes subject to that. However, that being said, just because a person is testifying about themselves does not automatically render that testimony untrue. We give testimony about ourselves all the time. Hey, what'd you do this afternoon? Oh, I went for a bike ride, and then I went with my wife to the grocery store. I would know because I was there, right? And we take that at face value most of the time. Even in our court system today, people are allowed to testify on their own behalf. Matter of fact, it's almost always the case that a person from either side will be called to the witness stand to testify on their own behalf. Now, yes, additional witnesses are usually called to corroborate that person's story so that it's not just based on one person's account, but that individual's testimony is seriously considered because they are testifying for themselves. Now, think about it. Who knows a person better than the person themselves? Apart from God, who we know knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart, who knows your thoughts and your intentions better than you? Who knows what you're thinking better than you do? There is nobody else in this room or on this planet, like I say, aside from God himself, who knows better what's going on inside of us than we do as an individual. So it's fair for a person to testify on their own behalf and at least explain for their part, this is why I'm here, what I'm doing, what I was thinking, why I did what I did. That is reasonable. And so Jesus responds to their objection, well, you're testifying about yourself, so automatically your testimony is not true. It can't be counted because that's not worth anything. Jesus responds that even though he's testifying about himself, his testimony is still true. Right there in verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. Now here again, just pause for a second because that's kind of an interesting claim that Jesus makes. I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. Now I could ask you, well, do you know where you came from and do you know where you're going? Well, the where we're going part, that's always a little bit fuzzy because we make our plans, but we can't honestly know what's going to happen in the next 30 seconds. So you can say, well, as soon as you get done talking, I'm going to lunch, you know, and I'm going to go up the street. That's great. Do you know where you came from? Well, yeah, I was born in such and such state. I know the name of the hospital. I was born on this date. Okay, how do you know that? Well, you were there, but I seriously doubt that any of us could recall the details of our own birth and the color of the curtains on the hospital windows. And I mean, yeah, we were there, but how do we know that? Well, because someone else told us. Our parents, in most cases, yeah, you were born on this date and you were born in this hospital, and boy, do I remember the color of those curtains. You know, we know that based on the testimony of others. Jesus here is saying, no, I know my own origin. I know where I'm from. I was sent by the Father. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. Jesus clearly knew the purpose for which he had been sent to earth by God. He knew, as we see kind of later and throughout the gospel here, he knew he was headed for the cross. He knew he lived in order to die to purchase for us pardon from our sins, to be able to extend God's offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness. So Jesus claims to know his origin as well as his ultimate destination and purpose, something again that he makes even clearer later in his ministry. By contrast, these religious leaders really have no idea where Jesus is truly from or where he is going, and that's because they're stuck on the externals. Verse 15, Jesus accuses them of that. He says, "You judge according to the flesh." I'm not judging anyone. You guys are stuck on what you can perceive with your five senses. You are stuck on what you see from the outside. What they saw from the outside, they're only willing to know Jesus in the flesh. Well, in their best estimation, Jesus came from Galilee. Maybe the son of a carpenter there. Certainly not the Messiah. No prophet comes from Galilee, they said. Well, no, he had actually been born in Bethlehem, just as Scripture prophesied some 700 years before he was born, but they hadn't bothered to even dig into it that far. They were judging just on the flesh, and they see Jesus as nothing more than some man who is trying to upstage them and is a threat to their authority and their power. And it's here that Jesus really kicks his defense of himself into high gear. Take a look at verses 16 through 18. Jesus says, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." Jesus calls God as his witness. And thus, he has now offered the two witnesses that were required by Jewish law. In bigger cases, you had to have the testimony of at least two witnesses. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has pointed back to God as his witness either. He's done this before in John's gospel, back in chapter 5, actually. That was an occasion where Jesus had come into the temple area and he healed a man by the pool of Bethesda who had been paralyzed for years and years and years. Jesus healed him, told him, "Pick up your pallet and get trucking. Go ahead and walk." And he does. And the Pharisees came unhinged because he did that on the Sabbath. "Hey, there's 6 days of the week you can heal people. Don't be doing that stuff on the Lord's day," is essentially what they accused him of. And so Jesus had that similar confrontation with the leaders. It was there in chapter 5, as he's dialoguing with these religious leaders, that Jesus made that claim that God was indeed his Father. And that was a claim which would have greatly offended the Jewish leaders particularly, but probably most Jews in general. To claim that God was your Father was far too intimate a way to refer to the God of all creation in the Jewish mindset. As New Testament believers here some 2,000 years after Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and based on Christ's example, we frequently refer to God as our Father, but honestly, that was, I don't know if I'd say revolutionary, but definitely would have rubbed people the wrong way for Jesus to say, "God is my Father." Not only was it too familiar and casual almost a way of referring to God, but here's what you need to understand too. In claiming to be the Son of God, basically in the Jewish mindset of the day, sonship kind of conveyed equal status. A son of that father would grow to have equal authority as that father, would be equal in stature. There was kind of this equality that was conveyed by sonship. And so Jesus, by saying, "God is my Father, God sent me," is claiming to be equal with God. And of course, that would have been blasphemous in the Jewish mindset. So here in John chapter 8, again, Jesus calls God his Father. He calls the Father as witness to the truth of his claims. Back in chapter 5, Jesus also called God as his witness, along with a few others. At that point, Jesus kind of piled them up. "You want two witnesses? I'll give you more. You got God, you got John the Baptist, you've got the testimony of Scripture, and he highlighted a number of those. And then he also said, you also have the testimony of my works, the things that I am doing that you can't explain any other way except that God's power is flowing in and through me to be able to do these things. However, it is still God who is the one who provides the preeminent testimony. You know, there were a handful of occasions that are recorded for us in Scripture where God the Father audibly spoke in the hearing of the people to verbally testify to the fact that Jesus was indeed his son. Two of them were very public occasions. One of them was a little bit more semi-private, but there were more than a couple of people there. First, you had the voice that was heard at Jesus' baptism, according to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, when God declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And people heard that. Then at his transfiguration in Matthew 17, God again spoke. And before his crucifixion, actually later in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, God again speaks in the hearing of the people. You need to understand how that would have generally been received by a Jew. To hear God speak would have absolutely meant the approval of God, as long as God was speaking approving words. That would have, without fail and without doubt, conveyed God's approval. And yet, for as much as we see at least these three occasions in Scripture where God spoke, confirming that Jesus was his son and that God was pleased with what he was doing, in spite of that, it still seems to have had little effect on kind of the general multitude. In referencing the Father's testimony, Jesus would also have been pointing to Scripture. He wasn't simply talking about the times God audibly spoke. He's talking about the testimony of God in his Word. It's true, those to whom Jesus was speaking here had never seen God in person, of course, nor had they, probably in most cases, most of them had not been present to hear God speak on one of those occasions, but they had God's Word. Now, maybe they didn't have their own personal copy of it, but they heard it every time they went to the synagogue, any time they were at the temple, they had God's Word. And yet, in spite of having God's Word, which spelled out who the Messiah was to be, where he was to come from, and so many details that we see aligning one for one with the life of Jesus, in spite of all of that, in spite of God's preeminent testimony in his Word, they had not believed. They did not accept him for who he claimed to be and for who God and his testimony and his word showed him to be. So Jesus spells all this out to these religious leaders in their dialogue, and it is almost too much for the religious leaders. So they object again, and this time you almost get the sense that they're probably getting a little hot under the collar, because their next objection here, you could take it two ways, but one way is certainly this would have been kind of a verbal slam against Jesus, calling into question his parentage, whether he was even a legitimate person or he had been born in fornication. Look at verse 19. So they were saying, this is the religious leaders, they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Now Jesus' reply would have angered these guys all the more, as he once again claims God as his father, again, in their eyes, making himself equal with God. Jesus is claiming to be the divine Son of God. Jesus answered there, verse 19, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Jesus is making unmistakable claims to be God. And if he is God, then his testimony is absolutely valid. Because all the way back into the Old Testament, we begin learning things about God and his character pretty much from the very first verse and the first pages of Scripture. But all the way back, even in Numbers 23, we read of God that God is not a man that he should lie. God does not lie. In 1 Samuel 15, we read that the glory of Israel, that is God, that the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. So if Jesus is God, then he doesn't lie. Cannot, will not lie. That means that his testimony is absolutely 100% true. Now, this passage concludes with just a bit more of the setting, but it's really important. Take a look at verse 20. John kind of notes for us, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his time had not yet come. All of this took place in the treasury, John says. Now, the treasury was the area of the temple where they had these giant kind of trumpets, like replicas of shofars, ram's horns. They had these set up. I think there were, maybe 13 of them or so, where people would come and they would bring their tithes and their offerings. A number of them were designated for the temple tax or the tithe. That was what supported the temple activities. I think about half dozen of them or so were designated for other specific things, and they would be labeled for what it's for. That was the area where Jesus and his disciples at one point were sitting, and they watched that woman come and put her two tiny copper coins in, which was all she had to live on, but she was making that gift to the Lord. She was honoring him with what she had. That's the area of the temple that Jesus is in as they're having this dialogue, as he's making these claims. The treasury was located in the court of the women. It was in that part of the temple that we've already been talking about. And you remember back in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, which would have been earlier that same day, that Jesus at that point had invited anyone who was thirsty to come to him, and he invited them to come with the offer of living water. Now, just to kind of refresh our memories on that, during the Festival of Tabernacles here, one of the ceremonies that would be conducted every day for that week-long celebration was people would gather, the priests would march down to, I think it was the Pool of Siloam, they would fill up a golden pitcher full of water, there would be a processional back up to the temple, and they would go to that big stone altar, and they would pour water over the altar. And what that was intended to remind people of was when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, how God provided for them by bringing water from a rock to sustain them. And so they would do this ceremony. There wasn't water coming out of the rock. They were just pouring water on the rock, of course. And it was right there that Jesus said, "Go ahead and come to me, all of you who are thirsty. I will give you living water." So he used something that was going on every day in this celebration to kind of pique people's interest and their curiosity. Now, Jesus claims to be the light of the world. And once again, the context is so important here. Again, the Festival of Tabernacles, like I said, was one of the biggest celebrations in the Jewish calendar year. It was also called the Feast of Booths. It was also called the Festival of Lights. And the reason for that is it referenced another aspect of the celebration. During this week-long celebration in the court of women, they would erect these gigantic menorahs, these gigantic kind of candlesticks, if you will. They are written to be 75 feet tall. I think our ceiling here, if you stood in the back and went to the pinnacle, is about 30 feet. So double that and add another half. Okay? That's how tall these things were. There were four of them that they would set up in the court of women. Each of them had four giant branches, and on the top of each branch was this huge kind of, I don't know, cauldron, disc, saucer, whatever, that they would fill with oil. And then each night of the festival, I would suppose it would have had to have been the younger, braver priests, but they would climb these ladders all the way up to the top, fill those big things full of oil, and they would use, actually, believe it or not, they would use old priestly garments that were worn out from the previous year. They would use those as the wick, kind of stick it in there, and light those buddies on fire. You had 16 of these gigantic torches, 75 feet in the air, burning brightly for everybody to see every single night of the feast. Now, it's probably hard for us to really grasp just how that would have been perceived by the people. You got to recognize that we're talking 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, where there was no such thing as public lighting. There were no street lights. There was nothing like that. People had lamps. They'd light lamps in their homes. But light was pretty dim at night. It was dark. You didn't go out at night without a little lantern to try and guide you around because you just couldn't see. Now you have 16 gigantic flaming torches, 75 feet in the air, spread around the temple, up high enough that everybody can see them. Remember, the temple's sitting up on the top of a mountain, so it's already visible to pretty much the whole surrounding area. You got these giant bonfires going. It's reflecting off the white limestone of the temple and the area around it. The rabbis wrote that every night when they lit those, there wasn't a courtyard in the whole of Jerusalem that was without light. It was bright, at least far brighter than people were used to. They were used to kind of spending their evenings in darkness, but it was just incredibly lit up. And the reason that they would do this as a part of the Festival of Booths is it was intended to remind them again about those wilderness wanderings. Just as God provided water from a rock, and that's what the water ceremony was to remind them of, these torches were to remind them that God guided their ancestors in the wilderness. And you remember at night, he did so by a pillar of fire. And so it was to remind them of God's holy fire and how that brought light and guidance and ultimately deliverance to their ancestors. And also to kind of call to mind as well God's Shekinah glory, his glory that filled the tabernacle and ultimately had filled Solomon's temple centuries earlier. It was to bring all of that back to their minds. So every night for a week, these things would be lit. On the final day of the celebration, then, as they came out of that last night, the menorahs would be extinguished for good. And they would be taken down and they would be put away, and it would be a whole nother year that things would be back to kind of their normal darkness. So that's the area of the temple. That is the context in which Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he's a light that is never going to be extinguished. In declaring himself to be light, Jesus is here again claiming to be God. There are so many passages of Scripture that refer to God as light. In Psalm 27, David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Later in Psalm 36, he says, for with you, that is the Lord, with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Psalm 119 declares that even God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Light and darkness are very common themes throughout Scripture. Going all the way back to the account of creation in the very first verses of Genesis, where God creates everything and he separates the light from the darkness, you remember. God was the one who created both of them. God was the one who separated them into light and darkness. And here in our text, Jesus declares that he is the light of the world. Basically saying in so many words, I am God in this world, in the flesh. Now Jesus speaks in harmony with the rest of Scripture. And as we consider other passages where God and light are linked, we come to understand a little bit more clearly what Jesus meant by that phrase, I am the light of the world. Matter of fact, keep a finger here and turn to John's gospel toward, or John's epistle, 1 John, towards the end of your Bibles there. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So back up from Revelation about five books. 1 John, same author here now, writing now towards the end of his life, and he speaks of God as light in the very first chapter there. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, he writes, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Light speaks to the fact that God is pure, and he is perfect, and he is righteous. But light also serves that function of illuminating the darkness. Light is revealing, and in that sense, light has kind of a judging function. It unveils what is hidden in the darkness, and I expect that's why people don't like it sometimes. It's easier to hide stuff in the dark than it is to hide stuff in the light. So then basically the character of light is to reveal, to provide understanding and purity. Darkness, on the other hand, goes the other way. It's designed to obscure. It's designed to deceive, to harbor impurity. And that's where we pick up the other part of what John says in verse 5 there that in God there is no darkness at all. He's light. There's no darkness in him at all. Here again, darkness is seen frequently in both the Old and New Testaments. Darkness, if you go all the way back to Genesis, is what covered the deep before God's creation of light. That darkness symbolizes chaos in opposition to God's orderly creation. Darkness, according to the book of Job, is a place for evildoers to hide, and yet we are reminded in both the Psalms and the book of Daniel that darkness cannot hide us from God. God sees us. So by contrast, the character of darkness is that which is evil and that which is error, that which is imperfect. Darkness is the opposite of light. So here in 1 John 1:5, what John has done is to remind us of God's character. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And in our text then, in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus is claiming divinity. He is claiming, by use of that I am statement, by referencing God as his Father and calling himself the light of the world, he is saying, I am God. So let's real quick talk about what is it that Jesus offers. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, as the light, Jesus offers that same thing. He offers light. John 8:12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So what kind of life does Jesus offer to people who put their faith in him for salvation? What kind of life does he offer? Eternal, yeah. Eternal life, life forever. That's what he offers. Later in John's gospel, Jesus gives us another of his I am statements. He says that I have come that people might have life and might have it abundantly. Jesus has come to give light to that truth and the reality of God's offer of love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. He's come to illuminate that for people and show them that that's what God wants to offer them. It's back in that passage we were looking at in 1 John 5 through 7, actually, of chapter 1. John kind of spells out, you can't have it both ways. I'll read it for you again. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's either or. It's light or darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, and he offers the light of life. Which begs the question, well, why would anybody ever want to walk in the darkness then? And actually, John spelled that out for us as well back in chapter 3, John 3, 19 through 21. He writes, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Walking in the light involves a willingness to be open to God and his purposes, his revelation in Christ. Walking in darkness is a refusal to do that. You think about surgery. You ever watch, you know, on TV shows, somebody doing surgery, there's always all those bright lights so that they can see what they're doing. They want to get in there, they want to address that problem, they want to clean out that disease, they want to repair that damage, and they have to have light to be able to do that. You don't see people trying to do surgery in the dark. It just wouldn't work. Light is necessary. It's painful to bring our sins out into the light. But God wants to cleanse us. He wants to heal us. Yeah, I remember one time when I was working on an ambulance crew, we got called out for a guy who had been injured in a bicycle accident. He had been riding his bike in an unfinished housing development. It was a brand new development. They were still building homes. It was closed to vehicular traffic. And I'm sure his thought was, you know what? I can ride out here without fear of being run over by a car. So he did. He got out there. Now it was dark. It was nighttime. The street lights weren't up and in yet, but the streets were paved. And so he was riding along. Now he didn't put a light on his bike either. And what he did is he rode into an open pit in the middle of the road that he would have been able to see in the daylight, but in the dark you couldn't see it. And he went straight over the handlebars and caught that corner on the opposite side with all of his front teeth, knocked every one of them out. It was not a good thing for him. Darkness is where we get hurt. Darkness is where sin hides in our lives. Light is who God is and what Christ offers. Jesus is the trustworthy source of our salvation. To a world that is lost in darkness, Jesus offers himself as the light, the one who can provide for us the light of life, everlasting life. And that is what John selected and said, I want you guys to know who Christ is and what he offers. Let's pray. God, I thank you for what you have offered us through faith in Christ, that we can know that no matter what we've done in our lives, no matter what sin or sins we have committed, we can know that you are capable of forgiving us for that, that your forgiveness can indeed cover over and wash us clean from every sin in our lives. And in your love and your grace and your mercy, you desire to do exactly that. I thank you, God, that you make that so clear, that we can't be separated from your love for us in any way. I thank you for Christ and the light that he can bring to our lives, the light of salvation, of eternal life, a light of understanding. God, the light of a relationship with you. And we praise you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.